This morning's reading is from the book of Jonah, chapter 3, and it reads, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
There are moments when a church must learn how to celebrate without becoming satisfied. When we should give thanks for what God has done, whilst still refusing to believe that what we have seen represents the limit of what God can do. Today is such a moment for Kensington Temple, London City Church. On the 24th of May, we launched our 1,000 Souls in 100 Days initiative. And we placed a bold prayer before God. We asked him to enable us to see 1,000 people make first-time decisions to follow Jesus Christ. We prayed, we witnessed, we served, we preached, we invited, we went beyond the walls of our buildings because we believed, and we believe that the gospel cannot be imprisoned within a church service. Tomorrow sees the end of that 100 days. Not today. Tomorrow, at the end of Carnival. But so far, at the conclusion of these 100 days, or 98 days in, we have seen 1,092 people make first-time decisions for Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a reprimand. But if you are going to thank God, thank him properly. 1,092 people. What an amazing thing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I thought you were Pentecostal. Hallelujah. There are a number of people that have worked tirelessly in that initiative, and I want to thank them all. I can't name everybody, but I do want to name Pastor Scott, who has coordinated the accounting and the numbering and the registering and making sure that everything has gone well. Let's give him our appreciation today. I also want to thank the Sale family leaders that have led initiatives, that have led prayer initiatives. I want to really acknowledge Riddell, who leads our evangelism team. He has been deeply embedded in all that we have done. I want to thank pastors and those that have arranged projects, those that have had dinner parties, those that have welcomed people. Hundreds of people have been involved in making this initiative possible. So I applaud all of you this morning in the name of Jesus. And I am thankful for you. Almost 1,100 people. And the end is not yet. We could get to 1,300. Last year, 272 people made first-time decisions in Carnival weekend. Let's see where we are by the end of tomorrow, amen? And we will celebrate the goodness of God. Almost 1,100 people have heard that there is forgiveness for sin, hope for the broken, freedom for the bound, reconciliation with God. Actually, 1,100 have responded. Thousands more have heard. And a new beginning through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Almost 1,100 people have taken a first step towards discipleship. We thank God for every single one of them. But let me be clear with you this morning. A decision is not the end of discipleship. It is the beginning. We are not counting religious transactions. We are witnessing the first moments and the first movements of grace in human lives. We are praying that decisions become disciples, that converts become worshipers, that those who have received Christ will be rooted in Christ, and that those who have been rescued by the gospel will become carriers of that gospel. I've watched as our church has been reignited in evangelism. We have rediscovered our heart for the lost. We've seen pastors and leaders step into this amazing burden, and it's been so moving. We have reason to celebrate, but we do not have permission to settle. Because whilst 1,100 people have responded, millions in this city have still not yet heard. Millions remain untouched by the love of Christ. Millions are living without any settled knowledge of who God is, who they are, and why they are here, or where history is going. And as today London enters the Notting Hill Carnival weekend, vast numbers of people, 2 million, will gather on the streets of our city less than a mile away from here. There will be music and celebration, creativity, color, commerce, community. There will also be pain and loneliness. There will be joy, but there will be sorrow. There will be beauty, but there will be excess. There will be spiritual searching underneath the rhythm of the tin bands and the steel drums as they play and the dancing. Don't let it fool you. The colored costumes and the wonderful food, all of it we should celebrate where it is good and wholesome and healthy. But underneath that, there are still people searching for significance and life and meaning and hope. We must not reduce the people attending Carnival. Maybe you're joining us online. Maybe you're here this morning on your way to Carnival and you've ended up in Kensington Temple. We must not reduce them to people simply as a crowd, because a crowd can make somebody anonymous. God never makes people anonymous. Jesus looked at crowds and he saw individuals. He saw weariness. He saw vulnerability and spiritual hunger. The Gospel of Matthew tells us in chapter 9, verse 36, that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The word that is translated compassion in that verse speaks of something felt in the deepest part of his emotions, right in his bowel. He didn't look on the crowd with irritation or suspicion or superiority. He was moved by what sin and suffering and injustice and spiritual confusion had done to people whom his father loved. That must be the spirit in which we minister to people in Carnival this weekend and into our communities and our families and those with whom we work. We are not moral spectators. We do not stand at a distance and pronounce judgment on people whom we have not taken the time to love. We serve London because Christ loves London. We serve the world because Christ loves the world. This is a unique church. It has a global calling. Our vision is London and the world for Christ. And over the next 48 hours, the world is coming to our city again. We are not going to love them out of obligation or duty. We don't love people with gritted teeth. We love them because Jesus died for everyone in this city. He died for every person who will pass this building in the next 48 hours. And as we serve because the Holy Spirit is already at work before we get there. We are going, we serve, we reach, we share. We have done 1,000 souls in 100 days because the gospel is still the power of God for salvation. And we are serving because the book of Jonah teaches us that God can confront the sin of a city without ceasing to love the people of that city. In Jonah chapter 3, you heard the story of Jonah's resentment of his call. I don't want to see this city rescued. And in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, we read of the response of God to Nineveh as it repents of its sin. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. There is a kingdom invasion in that verse. Over the last 14 weeks, we have had evangelism invasions across our city, and we have seen hundreds of people born again. Amazing LCC pastors and leaders and elders and church members and evangelists have gone onto the streets of the boroughs of our city. Remember that last September, across 31 days, we prayed in every single borough. We stood in every single town hall. Remember that our vision is 50,000 cells across the world by 2040, 10,000 on every continent of planet Earth. The 1,000 souls in 100 days is part of a longer strategic plan and vision to see millions of people born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is a kingdom invasion. It is not an invasion of human armies. It is not the taking of territory by violence. It is not the replacement of one human empire by another. It is the invasion of mercy into a place governed by evil. It is the invasion of truth into a culture of deception. It is the invasion of repentance into a city intoxicated with its own power. Am I now speaking of Nineveh or London? It is the invasion of the reign of God into the decisions, the habits, the structures, and the imagination of a people. And in case you think this is something that is a pipe dream, let me in one way say I understand that, and in another way challenge it. In the passage that we read, did you read of the king's response? As he hears of God's pronouncement upon the city, what did he do? What did the king of the most powerful city on planet Earth do? He called the people to repentance, and he and his nobles dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and God saw it. Can you imagine our king doing that today? The king of this nation? Well, let me tell you something. During the Second World War, his grandfather called for this nation to pray. His grandfather pleaded with the churches that we might pray that the evils of Nazism would be driven back. His grandfather had a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a deep conviction that prayer changes things. I am not seeking to be political, but I will not run from the truth. I pray that our sovereign king will repent of his confession that all faith lead to God. I pray that he will return to the call to be defender of the faith. I pray that he will recognize that other religions do not lead to salvation. And I pray in the name of Jesus that he will lead the nation in repentance and prayer and confession. Now, some of you will think that is a pipe dream. Well, let me tell you, the distance between that feeling that it is a pipe dream and the belief that it is possible is the distance that we must cross. God can do it. He is longing for this nation to be led in righteousness and truth and justice. My favorite city on planet Earth is London. And yet this is both a beautiful and a pernicious city. It is a city where idols are being built to Islamist extremism, to individualism, to hedonism. This is a nation that you and I live in. If you are an inhabitant of London, where not so long ago the Prime Minister put candles to a foreign idol on the streets of Downing Street. Our nation is called to repentance. But God can change a city. God can turn round a city. Jonah chapter 3 verse 10 declares that the city does not have to remain what it has become. A violent city can repent. A proud city can humble itself. A confused city can hear the word of the Lord. A city moving towards judgment can encounter mercy. God can change a city, and I believe that he wants to change London. Let me draw three simple truths from this passage this morning. Firstly, God's mission confronts the power that deforms a city. To understand Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, we must understand Nineveh, or Nineveh, if you want to pronounce it properly. Nineveh was located on the eastern bank of the River Tigris near modern-day Mosul in Iraq. It was one of the principal cities of the Assyrian Empire, and it later became its magnificent imperial capital. Assyria was not merely another neighboring nation. It was the dominant military power of its world. Its kings built an empire through invasion, intimidation, forced tribute, deportation, and terror, much like the Soviet Union did, much like many nations have done in their histories as they have built their empires around the world. Assyrian rulers did not conceal their violence. They wrote it down. Their royal descriptions describe cities being destroyed, populations being displaced, leaders being humiliated, and conquered people being subject to calculated cruelty. Terror was not incidental, it was policy. It was one of their instruments. That's the city that God sent Jonah to. When Jonah heard the word Nineveh, he did not think, this is an interesting mission opportunity. He thought, these are my enemies. This is the most dangerous place on planet Earth. This is the epitome of violence. Nineveh represented arrogance. It represented everything that threatened Israel's existence. It's important that you understand that, because otherwise you might imagine Jonah was just a bad-tempered preacher who didn't like evangelism. Because when God told him to go to Nineveh, he went in the opposite direction. He ran away. His resistance was deeper than his personal inconvenience. He didn't want grace to reach his enemies. He knew what Nineveh had done. He knew what Assyria represented. And he knew that if they repented, God might show them compassion. In fact, here's what Jonah says to God in chapter 4, verse 2. God's forgiveness of them. Here's what Jonah says about God's gracious forgiveness of a whole city. Listen to this. That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah says, that's why I didn't want to go. I didn't want you to rescue them. I didn't want them to be forgiven. I wanted them to suffer for what they did to me. I wanted them to feel your wrath for what they did to your people. Jonah's theological confession was accurate, but his heart was out of alignment with God's character. He believed in the mercy of God as a doctrine. He objected to the mercy of God as a mission. He was content for mercy to be preached in Israel. He was offended when mercy crossed the border to Nineveh. That is one of the deepest challenges of the book. It is possible for you as a Christian and me to affirm God's character whilst resisting God's mission. It's possible to sing about grace while privately deciding who does deserve it and who shouldn't receive it. It's possible to preach forgiveness at the same time as nurturing resentment against the very people to whom God sends. I remember in one church that I led, which had a very strong mission team and mission ethos. I loved the church and I loved the people in it. Sitting in a coffee shop, which we owned, and we had missions in 38 countries around the world. I visited them every 3 years, and they came back every 3 years, and we sent a mission team every 3 years in some of the hardest and most difficult places on planet Earth. And in this particular morning, we were talking about this. This person was a member of the mission team. And a lady in a burqa walked past. And the person that I was speaking to said, "Oh God!" And I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "They're coming here." And I said, "We are called to love people. It would be easier for me to raise a team in this church to go and plant a church in Pakistan or in Iran than it is to raise a love for Muslim men and women in London." I listen to people talking about this city, and I hear them talking about things like the radical Islamization of London. Normally, they're people from beyond London, but sometimes I hear Christians talking about our city, and they hate it. They hate our leaders. They hate our city. Their answer to the things that are going on in the city is to pull down everything. But the answer of Jesus is to go. It is to love. It is to serve. It is to announce the gospel. It is to declare the goodness of God. It is to extend the hand of grace and mercy to those around us. The book of Jonah exposes the difference between the distance that can exist between being theologically correct and spiritually like God. Jonah knew God's creed, but he didn't know God's compassion. We must not misunderstand that compassion. God's love for Nineveh did not mean that God was indifferent to Nineveh's evil. The mission to Nineveh began with a confrontation. Do you remember what was read from verse 4 in chapter 3? Here is the announcement. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Hebrew language behind the word overthrown is striking. It can speak of destruction, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the same family of language can also suggest that overthrown can mean transformed. Nineveh would be overturned one way or the other. That's the message that God gave Jonah. And you'll miss it if you're not careful. If Nineveh refuses the word of God, it will be overturned in judgment. If Nineveh receives the word of God, it will be overturned in repentance. Either way, its structures will fall or its heart will change. That is why the gospel cannot be reduced to making individuals feel better about themselves. The gospel announces another king and another kingdom. It confronts everything that deforms human life: personal sin, violence, exploitation, pride, racism, tribalism, greed, the misuse of power, religious hypocrisy. It confronts every empire of the heart that refuses the lordship of Jesus. The gospel doesn't simply offer us a more successful version of our own lives that we are not yet living. It summons us to die and rise with Christ. It doesn't decorate our idols, it dethrones them. That is where Jonah must be read alongside a later prophet, the prophet Nahum. He speaks about Nineveh too, but he speaks about a later moment in its history. The repentance that was witnessed in Jonah's generation was not sustained. It came to an end. Nineveh returned to violence and arrogance, and Nahum calls it, listen to chapter 3, verse 1, the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Then he announces the fall of Nineveh. There's no contradiction between Jonah and Nahum. Jonah reveals that God is willing to show mercy when people turn from evil. And Nahum reveals that God will not indefinitely ignore violence when people return to evil. Jonah declares that repentance matters. Nahum declares that justice matters. Jonah tells us no city is beyond God's mercy. And Nahum tells us that no empire is beyond accountability. The God of Jonah and the God of Nahum are the same God. He is gracious, but he is not morally indifferent. He is patient, but his patience must never be mistaken for approval. He forgives the repentant, but he hears the cry of the victim. He offers mercy to the oppressor, but he does not ask the oppressed to call injustice peace. God never calls peace what is not peace. He never papers over the cracks. In 612 BC, Nineveh eventually fell to a coalition of Babylon and Median forces. The city that had presented itself as inconquerable disappeared beneath the judgment of history, and it is no longer anything other than an ordinary place. That larger biblical context gives Jonah 3:10 greater depth. The repentance of Nineveh was real, but listen to this, church. Beloved, listen carefully. One generation's encounter with God had to become the next generation's obedience to God. A moment of awakening must lead to a culture of faithfulness if it is to be sustained. Did God move in KTLCC in the 60s? Yes. Did God move in the 30s? Yes. Did God heal people here? Yes. Did God move in the 70s? Yes. Did he move in the 80s? Yes. Did he move in the 90s? Yes. Did he move in the noughties? Yes. That does not guarantee that he will move today. We are the custodians of what God has done in this house. And he says to us, will you run with what I have said, or will you live in the nostalgia of what I used to do? Let me tell you, I have come back from my holiday and I am raring to go. There is fire in my belly and faith in my heart and imagination in my spirit for the next 20 years of this house. We are not pressing into what used to be. We are pressing into what comes next by the power of the Holy Spirit. Kensington Temple, this speaks to us. 1,100 decisions are a work of grace, but those decisions must become disciples. We mustn't be content merely to see people respond in an outreach. We gotta help people build their lives under the Lordship of Jesus. They need scripture, they need prayer, they need the life of the church, they need spiritual mothers and fathers, they need freedom from destructive habits, they need a theology of work and of money and of relationships and of justice and of holiness and of hope. They need to discover that not only Jesus can forgive their past, but that he has authority over their present and that he has a purpose for their future. If God is going to change a city, he will do more than fill a church building. He will create a people whose public life bears witness to his deep reign. A changed city requires a discipled church. Secondly, God's mercy meets genuine repentance and opens a way for the future. Don't miss the beginning of Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Four remarkable words. When God saw what they did, the text doesn't merely tell us God heard what they said. He saw what they did. The people of Nineveh believed God. Their belief became visible. The king rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the dust. What an image. Nineveh was the city obsessed with power, and its king came down from his throne. Repentance began when power humbled itself. The king exchanged the clothing of prestige for the clothing of penitence. He moved from being raised up to kneeling in the dust. He issued a decree calling the city to cry urgently to God to abandon their evil and violence. Listen to what the king says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 8. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Imagine what would happen in London. Imagine what would happen if the President of the United States went to address the people and said, let everyone give up their evil ways. Imagine President Macron or Vladimir Putin or Vladimir Zelensky or any other leader. Imagine what would happen if one leader, one politician, one sovereign, one king, one queen, one person entrusted with authority by Almighty God had the humility to say, abandon your evil ways. It is my prayer with everything in my heart that God will do it. Nineveh's repentance was not vague. It addressed their violence. Nineveh did not simply add spirituality to their existing way of life. It was called to turn away from the sin on which its power had been constructed. Biblical repentance is more than regret. Regret says, I don't like the consequences of what I've done. Remorse says, I feel the pain of what I've done. But repentance says, by the grace of God, I'm turning from the way that I have lived. It is rooted in a new and bigger imagination and understanding of reality. The Hebrew word often associated with repentance means to turn or to return. The New Testament word metanoia means to have a reorientation, a new life, a new understanding, a bigger imagination. Repentance is not self-hatred. It is a grace-enabled return to reality. Sin is a refusal of reality. It's an attempt to live as if God were not God, and as if we belong to ourselves, as if our neighbors had no claim upon our love, and as if our actions carry no moral weight. Repentance is the moment when grace awakens us to truth. God is God and we are not. Our neighbor bears his image. Our lives belong to Christ. Forgiveness is possible. A different future can begin. That's why Jonah 3:10 says, when God saw how they had turned from their evil ways, their actions didn't purchase mercy. God's compassion was not a wage that Nineveh earned through fasting. Repentance was the response awakened by the warning and the kindness of God. In 40 days, I will overturn this city. Later, the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 2, verse 4, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Grace doesn't make repentance necessary. Grace makes repentance possible. God relented. It doesn't mean that he discovered that he'd made a moral mistake. It doesn't mean that his character changed or that he became less holy. It means that the announced judgment was not his final desire for Nineveh. The warning itself is an act of mercy, giving the people space to turn. Jeremiah 18 explains that. I'll let you look at it in your own time. If the warning is an act of mercy, how merciful are we? If the warning of someone that their lives are heading toward lostness is an act of mercy, how merciful are we? Will we show the mercy of God by saying to those that we love and work with and the communities where we live, God has a future for you, but in order to step into it, you must turn from the future you have designed for yourself. Or does our mercy stop where our convenience is challenged? Christian hope is not denial dressed up in religious language. Our hope is rooted in the character of God. The restlessness of London is felt in vuvuzelas and dancing and singing. It's felt in all of the dressed up joy. Because what the people walking past our building today and tomorrow are looking for is not just a temporary fix. They're looking for a permanent solution to the pain in their lives. And no amount of singing will give them it. No amount of feasting or drugs or sex or money or power will give them it. But Jesus can. Jesus can. Do not assume that because a person is not looking for church, they are not looking for God. Nineveh was not organizing a revival meeting. God sent his word into the city. Our task is to announce his word into our world. Zechariah reminds us that it is not by might or by power, but by the Spirit that God's purposes are accomplished. And lastly, as the musicians return to join me, God's compassion is larger than the church's imagination. Listen to Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. God's words to Jonah. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? The book of Jonah ends with this question because God is not only dealing with Nineveh, he is dealing with Jonah. Nineveh has repented, but Jonah is still angry. The pagan sailors have feared God. The pagan city has humbled itself. Creation has obeyed God. The wind has obeyed God. The sea has obeyed God. The plants obeyed God. The fish obeyed God. All in Jonah's story. The worm obeyed God. The most resistant figure in the book is the prophet. That should be unsettling. It is the one who claims to follow God who is doing least to follow God. It is possible, sisters and brothers, to be close to the things of God while remaining distant from the heart of God. Jonah would rather die than live in a world where his enemies receive mercy. And in effect, in Jonah 4:11, God says to Jonah, "Do you understand who I am? Do you know me at all?" Nineveh contained 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left. Some interpreters think that's just the children. Whether it is or it isn't, it's a vast number of people. And God loves them. And in Jesus, we see the same thing. As he dies on the cross, in Luke 23:34, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They were guilty, but they didn't comprehend the full horror of what they were doing. The rulers of Nineveh did not know their right hand from their left. The people crucifying Jesus didn't know what they were doing. And millions across this city do not know what they are doing. They know how to navigate the underground, but they don't know how to navigate the human soul. They know how to build a career, but they don't know how to build a life. They know how to communicate across continents, but they can't forgive the person sitting in the next room. They have access to extraordinary quantities of information, but lack wisdom. They know how to present an identity, but not how to receive an identity from God who made them. They may know what they desire in a moment, but they do not know what those desires are going to do to their futures. That shouldn't make us proud. It should make us determined, because we were lost too. I was lost. Paul, writing to the young pastor Titus in Crete, said in chapter 3, verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We are not called to stand over the world as superior people. We stand amongst the nations as recipients of mercy. You were not rescued, if you are a Christian, because you were more perceptive than everybody else. You were rescued because God is rich in mercy. We don't go to announce our goodness. We announce Christ's goodness. We don't go as people who have never been lost. We go as people who have been found. We don't go to win arguments whilst losing people. We go to tell the truth, to listen, to pray, to serve, and to make Jesus known. And I think God says to the Church of London today, not just Katie, should I not be concerned about this great city? Should God not be concerned about Notting Hill, Brent, Harrow, Ealing, Hillingdon, Shepherd's Bush, West London, North London, East London, and South London? Should God not be concerned about this immense city where millions live and work and study and celebrate and grieve and search? Should God not be concerned about those who will walk past our outreach today? Should he not be concerned about the person who appears intoxicated or distracted or cynical or uninterested? Should God not be concerned about the police officers, the stewards, the performers, the traders, the residents, the visitors, and the lonely people that be hidden in crowds? The question isn't whether God cares about London. The question is whether the church will allow his concern to be our concern. The whole movement of Scripture reveals a God whose purpose is global. To Abraham, he said, all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. In Habakkuk, he said, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Acts, he said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. As I conclude this morning, please stand with me. Leslie Newbiggin was a missionary to India for many years from London. And when he came back, he wrote a book called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. It's a wonderful book. But here's one of the things that has struck me from the first time I read it 30 years ago. He said two things about a local church. First, he said, we are a hermeneutic of hope. That's posh. That means that people will understand what hope looks like when they look at us. And the second, which is striking, he said, every local church is a spire of hope in a dark and broken world. So let's raise our spire. Raise the spire above your family. Raise the spire in your workplace. Raise the spire on the tube. Raise the spire when you sit beside someone who comes to church. Raise the spire every time you have a conversation. Let people see hope in us. God has not finished with this city. He has not finished with this church. And he has not finished his purposes on planet Earth. May he help us to move in his grace and in his mercy. Because I still believe. I still believe that a city can be changed when the kingdom of God invades it. Amen.